Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of 1 Timothy, and look with me one more time, please, at verse 14 of chapter 3. Years ago, early in preaching and teaching, I was looking for good illustrations, and I found one that shook me and thrilled me, and I can't shake off. The old lady finally died. She lived in one of the suburbs there in New York, and she lived in a tiny little apartment in a very, 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 very poverty-surrounded situation. She eked out her living, and all the people knew was that she lived there. That's all they knew about her. When she died, they went in and began to prepare her apartment to lease it again. And as they collected all the memorabilia that she had around in her simple apartment, they noticed a picture on the wall. And when they wiped the dust off, it wasn't a picture, it was a bank note for 10,000 big ones. 10,000 big ones. She had carefully framed it and put it on the wall. And she lived for years in poverty with a $10,000 banknote framed on her wall. As the folks began to invest the background of that situation, how could this have happened, they discovered very quickly that she was not acquainted with or familiar with banking terminology. She was a very simple person who had moved here from Europe. She had a son who had moved west, and she had lost contact with him. But he had sent her a gift, 10,000, $10,000 bank note. And it had accrued greater value in the years following her receipt of it. I remember the story shook me up because it reflected some of my challenges. You have a Bible in your lap. Sometimes it's just a picture on the wall. And sometimes we're going to go to it for some kind of emotional lift or some kind of... And we often fail to dig into its riches and cash it in for its full value. So we live in poverty. The Son, Jesus, intended us to have all of our needs met out of the abundance that was His. As the story finished up, it talked about how this young man had gone west, days of the stagecoach, had become quite enamored in the banking business, had been in the middle of some gold rush days, and how the stock, the value of the bank notes exploded in value. And the bottom line was, here was a woman living from mouth to mouth with the picture of $1 million on her wall. But you see, she didn't cash it in. That's what Paul's saying here to Timothy. Look at it again. The whole reason Paul bothered to write these two letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and the letter to Titus, the whole reason he bothered to write, he tells us. Verse 14, chapter 3, 1 Timothy. I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon, Tim. But if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to live in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Wow. 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 Paul's understanding of the relationship of a born-again believer with the Heavenly Father had many dimensions, and One of the most precious dimensions of them all was that you become a member of a household, the family of God. That word household means family. It means that you are born into his family. Listen to me carefully. If you are born again, you are as close to God the Father as Jesus is. And the household of God means that God's no longer just up there sitting on a cloud, or up there sitting on the throne, rather. God lives in you. And he takes up his residence on earth in the fellowship, the congregation, the church, the ecclesia, which is made up of each of us who have been born again. Now, you may not want any part of that. You may want to isolate yourself and live like a spiritual hermit. That's your choice. But Paul wanted Timothy to be reminded that, son, you have enormous wealth that you need to realize. You are not just a group of people meeting with moral platitudes. You are vested as actual children of God. And you are congregated into a group where God intends you minister to each other and thus enrich, develop, stimulate, provoke, encourage, minister to one another. That's what the gifts are all about. Gifts don't work out there. Gifts don't help you be a good neighbor. Grace will, but gifts don't. Gifts are the special capacities God's given to each believer, and you just exercise some of them. If I could have snuck around like a little mouse and just eavesdropped on your conversation in that last few moments, those of you who were brave enough and courageous enough to risk it, you are probably expressing your gifts. Some of you have great tender hearts. Some of you have enormous prayer sensitivity. Some of you have great insight. Some of you have great courage. Some of you have great maturity. All of those are the giftings of the Holy Spirit. The three places where those gifts are listed in the New Testament, and in each of the, five places where they're listed, and in each of those listings, there's variations. But you got one. The Heavenly Father gave you a talent, a gift, a charisma. That's what that word means. Charisma doesn't mean the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement took the term from Scripture in order to put emphasis upon a segment of being a believer that was being wholly, wholly, wholly ignored. When you go to the average church, you would think that the only gifting in the church is the gift of teaching, and the preacher has it. Everybody else got to buy. No. No, 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 no. You have a gift distinctive to God's purpose for you, a capacity, a sensitivity, an enablement that the Spirit of God has given you, through which he wants you to minister to other brothers and sisters in Christ. And you'll be good at it, meaning there will be fruitfulness that will flow from the exercise of your gift. That's all part of this matter of being God's household and being the church of the, note this, the church of the living God. God has vested you and me together to be his household, his dwelling. We say it this way: God doesn't live in the cathedral down in Washington. God doesn't live in the mosque. The living God does not live in a temple someplace. You are the temple of God. Too bad we Americans have skilled ourselves in the capacity to take such incredible truth, paint a picture of it, hang it on the wall, and ignore it 24/7. It robs everybody. Mostly, it robs God. You're very quiet, and you should be. But I want you to take that picture off the wall tonight and unpack it for a little bit. Notice what Paul says about this. He's talking about us. He says the church is the dwelling place of the living God, not a dead theological subject for study, but a living, breathing, eternal being who thinks and weeps and loves and cares and knows and controls it all. The living God is present on our earth, not in churches and temples, buildings, but in his body, you and me. And the living God wants to make his living presence manifest through us. We are his witnesses. But I want you to look at the way this sentence ends. Look, the church is of the living God. It's the pillar and foundation of the truth. Mark it. Mark it. The truth. Truth is not an abstract, a philosophical study. It has that aspect. There is truth and there is error. There is truth and there are lies. But that's not what this verse is saying. This verse is saying that your existence in this relationship with the living God and this representative relationship to the world around you for that God and your relationship with others who are members of the body of Christ through the giftedness and the calling that he's given you, that all of that is true truth. It's true truth. It's not being debated, discussed, developed, evolving. It's true truth. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he's not exaggerating. So I can look at you tonight, Bill, I can look at you and say, I know something is true about you, and I know something that is unchangeable about you, and I know something that anchors your being in the stream of eternity and connects you to the living God. Do you believe that? No, I'm not asking for a verbal response. I'm asking in your soul of souls, do you believe that? Or is that just a nice plaque, a picture, a verse of scripture that you have written in carefully scribed language, and there it is up on the wall, and you live in front of it, and you pass it every day, but it needs to come down off the wall. The son's banknote was never intended for his mother as a picture. It was intended to be a source for everything she could ever imagine needing in her life. Now I'm ready to close. You ready to go home? I want you to see that that's the anchor of this book. Paul's not just nickel and diamond. He's not creating enemies. He's not just flabbergasted. He's not just blowing off steam. Paul's talking about core truth that's never going to change, has never changed, and will never, ever, ever differ. It's truth. It's settled. Does that truth anchor your soul? Does that truth guide your thoughts? Does that truth enrich your life? Do you draw down upon that truth? Do you take the scriptures off the mantle and cash in their promises with the living God. Paul goes on to say in verse 16, most certainly the mystery of godliness is great. Now get the connection. The living God is the person, the Trinity, the triune God. The living God and godliness is the capacity to live like he lives. It's the capacity to love as he loves, to forgive as he forgives, to care as he cares, to share as he shares. It's godliness is living out the presence of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God the Father and God the Spirit, where they have made their home in your heart, and living that out as godliness. And Paul has a lot to say about the distinctive qualities of godliness. But he says here, the mystery of godliness is great. It's magnificent. Now, by the mystery of godliness, he means that which God has manifest, or that which God has revealed, that truth of God which has been made evident to us. And there are six qualities. On surface, they're very simple. Ponder them and you'll find they contain enormous segments of truth. Enormous, enormous capacities that God has manifest out of himself. The first one's obvious. He, talking about Jesus, was manifest in the flesh. This great God is spirit. God is spirit. That God made a plan. And one of those within that Trinity, we call him the Son, he calls himself the Son, stepped forward and said, I'll become Adam. The first Adam failed. Brought chaos, sin, ruin, destruction, judgment. God the Son said, I will divest myself of my eternal attributes as God. I will not use them independently. And I will empty myself to the place where I can become another human man. And we'll start this whole process all over again. He, Jesus, was manifested in the flesh. The word manifest is interesting. It means that God was able to fit himself into the framework of humanity. It means that God was able to take upon himself humanity and do it in such a way that the sinfulness that had polluted Adam and Eve didn't mar him. He could come into the world perfect. And manifested here tells us that the reason he did that was to show us, to declare to us, to manifest, to proclaim to us, what is that God like? If you walked into a hotel and your appointment said you were going to have lunch with God, how would you recognize God of the hundreds of people standing around milling around that hotel? Well, Jesus came to manifest. He came to manifest God in the form of humanity. Incredible. Justified in the Spirit. Capital S, appropriate. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's work in terms of assisting in helping humans discover who this person Jesus is. And he did it over and over and over again. And we have record of eyewitness accounts of how he did that and why he did that. And the Spirit of God is the one who who filled in that which God the Son laid aside from his independent exercise of his divine attributes, God the Spirit. In fact, Jesus could say on one occasion, hey, I've said nothing that the Father didn't give me to say. I've said nothing, I've done nothing that the Holy Spirit hasn't empowered. I'm not here demonstrating my sonship with God. I'm here serving as a new Adam, starting a new race, and opening the doors of mercy, grace, forgiveness, and eternal life to all of those who came through the first Adam. That's why I'm here. And the Spirit of God did that. I think, for instance, how the Holy Spirit did this. You remember what happened to Mary? Remember, she was told, God's chosen you, Mary. And if you feel a little woozy about this, just get on and talk to Elizabeth, Aunt Elizabeth, and you'll see that she's very much pregnant, and she's going to give birth to a child, and he's going to be the forerunner. And so Mary, quick, leaves Nazareth and runs down to Bethlehem. She gets down to Bethlehem vicinity. She gets down, and she goes into the room. And what did Elizabeth say? John in my womb just did the polka. He recognized that you, Mary, are carrying in your womb the presence of the person of God the Son. And you remember that Saint John, baptized Jesus, and he came up out of the water, and the Spirit of God came down upon Jesus in the form of a dove, and from then on, Jesus performed miracles. Before that, he performed no miracles. So the Spirit was very actively involved in affirming and confirming. And all of this is not made up fables. All of this is historic, attested to and witnessed to by eyewitnesses themselves. You can go on down through the rest of the... He was seen by angels. Wow, think of that. Angels are still mysterious beings to us. We know they're out there. We know there's a bunch of them. And we know that they're constantly busy. But Jesus was seen in this servanthood, in this manifestation of the flesh. He was seen by angels, and he was seen before he became flesh. And he is now seen by angels in heaven itself, where he sits at the right hand of the Father. He's seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles. That's something that Paul himself participated in. He was believed on in the world and taken up in glory. After the resurrection, Jesus Christ just was taken up while the disciples stood looking at the spot in the clouds where he disappeared. And as they were still gazing, wondering what's going to happen next, two men in white apparel stood there and said, hey, you men of Galilee, why are you standing gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was just taken up from you into heaven is going to come again like manner. You've seen him depart. He's coming back. Glorified. Only when he returns the next time, he won't be a humble. He'll be a king, powerful, and he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now, what that's telling us is that the godliness that we have been enabled to enjoy because of our connection with the living God, that godliness has a dynamic to it, it has a direction to it. Because all of these things that have happened to Jesus are going to happen to you. That's what it's saying. That's your future, right there, inscripted in those little six things. That's your future, child of God. Get the verse off the wall, cash it in the bank of heaven, and start living it out. You, child of God, you have the key to eternal life. You not only have access to God, God not only knows you, but God lives in you and will never leave you or forsake you. And God's plan for you is absolutely out of this world. I was talking recently with a dear friend. I'm struggling these days. Maybe it's because maybe it's because of my age, I don't know, but now I read in the book of Romans, we are going to be moving from glory to glory. From what? Transformed from glory to glory. Now I'm going to tell you, I got a vivid imagination and a very creative spirit. I have no idea what you're going to see a million years from today when you shake my hand, look into my face, and say, "Hi, Jim." And neither do you. Neither do you. I just know that I'm made like Jesus. And I know that the redemption price was paid for my sins, and so was the righteousness of God imparted to me as a legal gift from the Heavenly Father. I'm an heir of righteousness, and the Bible tells me that now I see things like I'm looking at glass darkly, but then I'm going to see him face to face, face to face, face to face. You know those golden streets we talk about walking on? They're real. I'm going to stand one day on a shoreless, oceanless, sealess new earth. I'm going to stand on a new earth that has no sun. Can't imagine that. I cannot comprehend that. Cannot comprehend it. Paul is saying, Timothy, get it straight. This is what you are to focus upon. Help these people who are part of the living God's church, who are the pillar and foundation of truth, who understand and have experienced the mystery of godliness, and that godliness has become the potential of their own lives. They can actually become like the Lord Jesus, who have promises that are incredibly beyond your comprehension, who are the wealthiest creatures in the universe, who are going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. We're going to judge angels. Wow. Just one more thought. I wish we didn't have a chapter division here, but we do. Let's read it like we didn't. The mystery of godliness is great. Here's what it is. But, chapter 4, verse 1, but the Spirit of God clearly says that in latter times, some, not all, some will depart from the faith. They will pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines or teachings of demons delivered to them through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. You've got to be kidding. You've got to be kidding. You would give up all of this for that trash, lies, deceitful, God-hating vermin delivered to you by people who are hypocrites, liars themselves, whose consciences have been so seared by their deliberate rejection of truth that they don't know up from down, in from out, right from wrong. And you're going to follow them? Some will. Some will. How do we know that? Because the Holy Spirit of God has revealed it. And Timothy, your main job there in Ephesus is to raise up a standard to teach these things, to show the believers who they are through Jesus Christ, to bring them back to the basic foundation of God's heart, God's love, God's plan, God's eternal scheme, and help these people to live out that truth and live out of that truth and live based upon that truth and not pursue lies, deceptions, bad stuff. I want to close tonight with verse 4. Everything created by God is good. Look at your neighbor and say, you are good. Look at your wife, your husband, and say, you are good. You were created by God. That's not only a good idea, that's where you came from. God's fingerprints are all over you. And God's love for you cannot be measured, quantitated, change. He just loves you uncontrollably and eternally. All things created by God is good. All things good. Things become bad when they're abused and not used as God intended. That's what sin is. Frankly, we live in a good world that's being managed by evil forces. It's not working out very well. And it won't. And King Jesus has the second assignment. He's going to come back. He's going to straighten that mess out. And he's going to restore the creation of the heavens and earth to their goodness. And what I said before, he's going to move from glory to glory. You have no idea what's ahead for you. So, Father in heaven, as heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, help us to not sit on the book and not just memorize it. Help us to get it into our thinking. Help us to ladle it on our prayers. Help us to come to you with our hands full of your promises and hold those promises up and say, Daddy, do this for your glory in my life. Take the tremendous things that God's already done for you as a believer and hold those up to him and say, Daddy, thanks. I don't deserve this. And then take this wonderful God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has chosen to live out his expression on earth in and through you. Take him at his word and hold yourself up to him and say, Daddy, do it. Make me what you would have me be. Change me in ways that will conform my behavior to your image and my choices to your character and your goodness. Father, we ask that in the wonderful name of Jesus. And should someone be listening to my voice, Spirit of God, I pray that you would draw them to meet you, to receive Jesus by faith into their hearts and lives. And let him, Jesus, do all of this for now and eternity in them, for them, and through them. We are the household of the living God. Help us not to hide it. Take us to our homes now, to the rest and responsibilities of this week. Forgive us our shortcomings and fill us with your goodness and grace. Make us like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.